Turn with me tonight in the Holy Scriptures to Romans chapter 6. Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 6. My text tonight is made up of the first two verses of the chapter. The Word of God at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There ends our reading of God's holy word tonight. I call your attention to the first two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, add thy blessing to the word that is to be preached tonight. For apart from that blessing, the word cannot profit. So under thy blessing and by the work of thy Holy Spirit, bind thy word unto our hearts. And grant, Heavenly Father, that we may believe it and obey it. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Bible teaches that the way into the kingdom of heaven is a straight and a narrow way. Along that way, there are two ditches, a ditch on either side, perilous ditches. There is a ditch on the right hand, and there is a ditch on the left hand. The one error is denial of the truth, outright rejection of the truth. The other error is the distortion of the truth, the twisting of the truth of God's Word. The apostle has been busy setting forth the great truth of justification by faith alone, apart from works, the very heart of the gospel. In the previous chapters, the apostle has set forth this great truth and dealt with the denial of the truth of justification by faith alone. That denial takes the form of legalism, the form of the error of works righteousness, the teaching that we are justified, not by faith alone, but by faith and by our own works of obedience. Beginning now with chapter 6 and carrying through chapter 7, the apostle turns his attention to the other error, the error that is the twisting and abuse of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That error is the error of antinomianism. It is the error of teaching that since we are saved by faith, apart from our own works, good works are unimportant. Good works are not necessary in the life of the Christian. That is the error that the apostle has in mind in the words of our text for tonight, particularly in the question that is at the heart of the text. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? At the same time, the apostle's teaching in our text and in the whole of chapters 6 and 7 of the epistle to the Romans concerns the relationship, the proper relationship between justification and sanctification. What is the relationship between the free grace of God in our justification and holiness of life? What is the relationship, if there is a relationship, between God's grace towards us and our good works? The apostle will show that the grace of God that justifies us also sanctifies us. Those who are justified are also sanctified. Those whose sins are forgiven really forgiven, walk before God in a new and thankful light. That one continues in sin, therefore, that is, goes on in sin, is the clear evidence that he is not justified before God. I call your attention to the text tonight from the viewpoint of the question that is at its heart. Shall we continue in sin? Let's notice three things together tonight. First of all, the searching question. Secondly, the emphatic response, the God forbid. And finally, the only reason or explanation. The question of the text was a question that had undoubtedly been put to the Apostle Paul frequently. In response to his ministry, extolling the grace of God in justification, the question was put to him, do you mean then that we ought to continue in sin, that our works don't matter, whether good or bad? In fact, shouldn't we continue in sin that the grace of God may the more abound in us? Make no mistake. The question in the text is not really a question. It is an objection. It is not a question asked out of curiosity. It is not a question asked because the questioner sincerely desires the answer to his question. Rather, the question is an objection to the apostle's teaching. And the force of the question is to point out the absurdity of the apostle's teaching. The question is raised as an objection, particularly to his teaching, that we are justified by faith alone, apart from any works of our own. The question is intended to show the absurdity of that teaching. The question is intended to discredit the apostle and to discredit his teaching of justification by faith alone. The teaching of justification by faith alone cannot possibly be true, because if it were true, well then, we should sin, live in sin, continue in sin, that grace may abound the more. That this question is raised in response to one's teaching, therefore, is often, not invariably, not always, but often an indication that his teaching, the teaching of the church or denomination to which he belongs, is the same teaching as that of the Apostle Paul. This objection could never be raised against those who teach salvation by works, whether by works entirely or by works in part. This objection could never be raised against those who would teach that we must fulfill certain conditions in order to be saved. This objection could never be raised against those who exalt the free will of the sinner, the free will that he may choose to exercise in order to save himself. It is preached today that if only a man works hard enough, does enough good works, well then he will certainly be saved. It is inconceivable that in response to that teaching, the objection of our text could possibly be raised. But this objection is raised almost always against that church and that preacher who proclaim the free grace of God in the salvation of unworthy and unable sinners. This was the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It was the objection that was raised by the Roman Catholic Church against the doctrine of the Reformers, just as this objection was faced by the Apostle Paul. This was the same objection that was raised by the Arminians at the time of the Synod of Dort. And it is the objection raised still today against those who proclaim salvation by grace and grace alone. The objection is not a valid response to the teaching of justification. It is not the logical response to the truth that we are justified by faith alone, apart from our own works. But rather, this is wicked logic, a wicked objection. The problem is the distortion and the abuse of the truth in the service of the lie, the twisting of the truth in such a way that is neither logical nor biblical. If we are saved by grace, our salvation does not depend upon our own worth or our own merits. It is simply preposterous to object, "Well then, let us sin that grace may abound." At the same time, the objection and the apostles' response to the objection serve as a warning to us. They serve as a warning, first of all, to those who are satisfied that they have a head full of right knowledge. They know right doctrine and suppose that that will save them. That because of their intellectual grasp of the truth, their ability even to articulate that truth and to defend it, is the basis for their assurance of salvation. That is not the case. If in your life you know the truth, know it so that you can defend it against every opponent, but are not turning from sin unto God, are not going on in holiness of life, if instead with all your head knowledge you are living disobediently and wickedly, you have no reason to suppose that you are a saved child of God. It is presumption, wicked presumption, to suppose that you are, in that case, a child of God. The text is a warning, a serious warning with respect to the witness of our lives. Is there anyone here tonight who by his or her conduct gives occasion for the asking of this question, is your life so careless that someone looking at you might reasonably conclude that this is precisely the doctrine that you embrace, that free and sovereign grace leads to indifference towards good works, towards holiness? That objection isn't occasioned, is it, young people, by how you are living, what others see of you? Long ago, Augustine, the early church father, warned that baptism means remission of sin, not permission to sin. Remission of sin, not permission to sin. Augustine was warning against the abuse of the doctrine of free grace as a license to live in sin. He was warning against the dread error of antinomianism. The text is a warning against that error. The name of this false teaching means against the law. It's derived from two Greek words, anti, or anti, which means against. If you are an anti-abortionist, you are against the evil of abortion. And the Greek word nomos, which is the word for law. An antinomian, therefore, is one who in some sense or other is opposed to the law of God. At the time of the Reformation, there were those who subverted the Reformation's gospel of free grace, salvation apart from our own works, in such a way that they denied the necessity of good works. Good works are not necessary in the life of the Christian. There is no need in the church for the preaching of the law of God. They wrongly supposed that justification, works rejected for our justification meant the rejection of works altogether, as though works had no role or part at all in God's salvation of His people. It was, in fact, in order to oppose this error that Martin Luther came out of hiding. The young people who have taken church history will remember that after Luther's valiant defense at the Diet of Worms, he was kidnapped on his way home to Wittenberg. Kidnapped not by enemies, but by friends. Friends who were concerned that his enemies were never going to allow him to arrive safely at Wittenberg. And so he was taken away for safekeeping to a castle named the Wartburg Castle. There he spent many months, not in idleness, in hiding, but not in idleness. One of the main things he did while he was at the Wartburg was to translate the scriptures into German. But it was when he heard reports coming to him out of Wittenberg that the truth was being subverted and twisted by those who embraced the error of antinomianism. One of his own colleagues and friends, fellow professor, Johannes Agricola, leading the way. When he received those reports, Luther determined to forsake his hiding place and once again to take up his work in Wittenberg, and especially to defend the truth of justification by faith alone against those who were abusing the truth of justification and teaching antinomianism. Anyone who knows the scriptures knows the seriousness of the threat of this false teaching in the church. In the Old Testament already, Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10, we read this: "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. And here now are those lying words. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We are delivered to do all these abominations." In the New Testament, in more than one place, the apostle confronts this error. For example, in Galatians 5, verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In Jude, verse 4, only one chapter in Jude, Jude 4, Jude warns against those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Turning grace into lasciviousness, into license, turning grace into living as we very well please. In Revelation chapter 2, 12 through 17, the Apostle John addresses himself to the angel of the church at Pergamos. One of the errors in that congregation he compares to the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That teaching that he compares to the doctrine of Balaam, he says, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the New Testament. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was antinomianism, comparable to the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam's doctrine was, "You're saved, children of Israel. You're going to the promised land. God is ready to take you across the Jordan into the promised land. He said that's what He's going to do. Now then, it doesn't matter what you do. You may live lasciviously. You may commit fornication. You may worship the idols and eat the things that are sacrificed to idols. Makes no difference. God is going to be faithful to His promise. Go ahead. Sin, that grace may abound. Antinomianism takes the form of the teaching that the only real purpose of the law of God and its preaching is to expose our sin and to drive us to Christ. Nothing more. Or the teaching that an emphasis upon holiness, the necessity of doing good works, inevitably leads to the compromise of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Never mind that the purpose of God's salvation of us is that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. Never mind that God has chosen us so that we would be holy and without blame before Him. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Never mind that Christ has redeemed us in order to purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. Titus 2, verse 14. And never mind that the work of the Holy Spirit renews us so that we might be a people careful to maintain good works. Titus 3, verse 8. Or, antinomianism shows itself in its insistence that to call men to repentance and faith implies an innate ability in man to repent and to believe. And therefore, the preaching is to be stripped of the call to repentance and the authoritative call to faith in Jesus Christ. This was the form of the error in our own Protestant Reformed churches that showed itself in the early years of my ministry in Classes West. A denial that the minister should call the congregation to repent because in doing so, he necessarily implied their own native ability to repent. And therefore, there must be no call to repentance in the public preaching of the gospel. Recently, it has been said of the call of God, which is the call of the gospel, in Malachi 3, verse 7, Return unto me. That's all law. All that does is expose what we cannot do. Nothing but law. Its only function is to drive home to us our inability. And so the call of the gospel is reduced to law. Not any longer the means of God to work repentance and to work faith and to work conversion. That is expressly contrary to our Reformed confessions. Particularly, we have not the time to read them tonight. The Canons of Dort has 3 and 4, Articles 10 through 12, which deal with the call of the gospel. I encourage you to read those articles. Or the error takes the form of objecting to demands in the preaching, the demands of God's law, because according to this view, a demand implies the strength of man himself to obey God's law. One of them wrote publicly, "A command necessitates conditions to be kept in obedience." That is antinomianism that strips the preaching of all admonition, all rebuke, all threats, all warnings. Commands do not necessarily imply conditions. But what they do is point out what our duty is, our calling, and secondly, what pleases God. Or, antinomianism takes the form of denying that the child of God is able to perform any good works, truly good works, in God's sight. It is denied, therefore, that Noah built the ark, and it is maintained instead that God built the ark. And then, it is publicly said, the child of God wants to say, "Now I am able to do the good by virtue of the grace of God working in me." If the child of God denies his total depravity in the interests of saying that God has enabled him to do good, then the child of God is in danger of setting himself up as a party against God. Antinomianism. And that is closely related to the antinomianism that shows itself in a perverted doctrine of total depravity. Even the regenerated, spirit indwelt believer can do no good despite what Paul teaches in Romans 6. Verse 4. Verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And many other verses in Romans chapter 6. As one of my colleagues has said, this is the error of teaching total depravity, period, rather than total depravity, comma, that is, totally depraved by nature, totally depraved apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It is the error of denying, I teach my students in the seminary, of the truth of total depravity. What I tell them is, what we must say is that I have a depraved and sinful nature. But what we must also say is that I am a new man, a new woman in Christ. What I am, what is my fundamental identity, is what I am by the grace of God and the regeneration of the Spirit. A Christian, a child of God, a believer, or the most common word for Christians in the New Testament, a saint. That is what I am. in the apostles' caves. He wasn't any longer persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. He had been. But now, by the wonder of the grace of God, he is a servant of Jesus Christ, a minister of the grace of God. Our antinomianism takes the form of an office bearer asserting his own personal freedom as something that trumps his obligation to the fifth commandment and submission to the rule of his elders. Or it takes the form of denying that the believer is under any necessity to obey the law of God. That in the law, God asserts his authority over us. That's denied. That in the law, God places you and me under personal, individual obligation and responsibility to do what he commands. That necessity is done away with. And that teaching is also blatant antinomianism. But what about you? And what about me? Do we suppose that this error is no threat in our lives? I assure you that if we are honest with ourselves tonight, we must all admit, we must all confess before God that we are practical antinomians. We're all ready for the application of the law of God to that brother and to this sister, not certainly to me. And then if the minister steps on my toes, well, that's personal vendetta. If the minister condemns a particular sin that threatens me, I rise up in holy horror. Whether it's drugs or alcohol, whether it's my addiction to pornography, whether it's my sinful abuse of my spouse or of my children, or whether it's the refusal to submit to God-ordained authority in my life as a child, as a young person, as members of the church and citizens of the state. We are all practical antinomians. Only the grace of God changes that. Only the grace of God changes our sinful heart from the antinomianism that is bound up in every one of us. To the objection to the question, the apostle gives a very vehement and emphatic response. His response is, God forbid. The apostle responds to the objection leveled against him by not merely denying it, not merely rejecting it, but flinging it as far from him as possible. He abhors it. God forbid. His response is an appeal to God, a direct appeal to God. He appeals to the very nature of God himself as his response to the objection. Now, it is true, of course, that his response is an appeal to the revealed will of God, in the sacred scripture. But his response goes deeper than that. It is a response that is grounded in the very being of the holy God himself. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live in sin? Shall we go on in sin? God forbid. That would be a fundamental denial of the very being of God himself. It's always the issue when it comes to false doctrine. I tell that to my students too. It isn't all only this or that contradiction of a particular truth, biblical, confessional truth. But every error is an assault upon God himself, upon the very being of God himself. That's the seriousness of this error. God forbid. The apostle repudiates the objection, and so must we. For grace does not only save us, but grace also is the power of God to deliver us. It does not only save us from the consequences of sin, death and hell. It doesn't only save us from the guilt of sin, the wrath and judgment of God, but it saves us from sin itself, from the power and the presence of sin in our hearts and in our lives. That's the purpose of the grace of God, to destroy sin. And so, if a person goes on sinning, lives in sin, gives himself over to sin, they are showing by that fact that they have no part in the grace of God. We must be clear what the apostle's response in the text is. He does not deny that the forgiven, justified sinner, a justified believer, sins. He does. We do. Believers sin grievously at times. Believers can even fall into the same sin over and over again. Believers may go on for a time in a particular sin, as did David in the Old Testament and Peter in the New Testament. But what the apostle denies in the words of our text for tonight is that the believer continues in sin. That's the text. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we go on in sin, minimizing our sin, excusing our sin, justifying even our sin? That's the question. That is how we must understand the question of the text. Shall we live in sin? And that the apostle denies. This is the test then. This is the test by which we may know that the grace of God has saved us. The question is not tonight, do you sin? That is not the question. But the question is, do you continue in sin? Do you live in sin? Do you give yourself over to sin? That's the question. That is not true of you now, is it? That is not true of me. By God's grace, that is not true. God forbid. The apostle's response is emphatic. His explanation, the reason, the only reason that he gives is straightforward. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. Literally, the apostle says, we have died to sin. Not merely that we are dead to sin, but we have died to our sin. This is the reason why it is impossible for us to continue in sin. This is really the whole of the apostle's position. We have died to sin. Everything that follows in Romans 6 is an elaboration of this point. That's plain from the fact that the apostle repeats this idea of being dead to sin, having died to sin, in every single verse through verse 8. And then, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, there are several references again to this key concept that we are dead to sin. The statement is even more important than that. For this is the first part of the section of the Epistle to the Romans that deals with the practical, godly life of the believer. The whole Christian life, therefore, in everything that the apostle is going to teach from this point onward, is built upon this foundation. We have died to sin. That's the key. And the whole Christian life flows forth from that glorious reality. What does that mean? Well, one thing that it doesn't mean is that sin has died in us. We know that. We have died to sin is not the same thing as sin has died in us. Emphatically, that is not the apostle's teaching here. Rather, it is his teaching that we have died to sin. That means two things, especially. It means, first of all, that legally we have been delivered from sin. Legally, sin has no claim over us. That claim has been broken. Sin has no more right to rule over you and to rule over me because we have died to sin. That's the case, isn't it, with someone who is dead? The law has no more say over them. The law can't impose upon them no speeding violations. The law cannot impose upon them taxes that they must pay. The law cannot make demands to quarantine for COVID virus. The person who is dead is freed from legally the demand of the law upon us. But that we are dead to sin means more than that legally we are delivered from sin. It means also that the power of sin in us is broken. That's true too of a dead person. He has no power. That's what death is. No power to eat or to drink or to walk or to love. He is dead. And his death means that the power of sin over him is broken. That now is true of us. Spiritually, we are dead to sin. To be alive to sin means that we live in sin. We love sin. We enjoy sin. We revel in sin. We serve sin. No, that is not true. And it's not true because we are dead to sin. What formerly I loved, I hate. What formerly I sought, now I abhor. What formerly I desired, I flee from. What formerly I reveled in, I am repulsed by. And that is true because of the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have died to sin in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the cross was not merely the death of Christ. The cross was the death of sin for all those for whom Christ died. Because He died, I have died, you have died to sin. And because He has arisen, we are raised up to new and holy life. Life lived in obedience to God and to the glory of His name. This is true of you then, is it not, people of God? Were I to say to you tonight, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound. Would this not be your response? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Amen. Lord our God, impress the truth of Thy Word unto our hearts tonight. We cannot thank Thee enough for the glorious good news of the Gospel that we are dead to sin. This on account of the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, for us. Now we pray that that glorious reality may bear an abundant fruit in lives of holiness before Thee.